second epistle of John. And with a little help from the Lord, I'm going to break a record today. I'm going to do a whole book. We have 13 verses in this book. And even if it wasn't a whole book, 13 verses would be a lot to go through. But this book has a very simple, gentle, yet strong message. And let's take a look at it now and see what it has to say. 2 John, first chapter, only chapter, first verse. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandment. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not unto your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Father, as we endeavor to go into this, we pray that you'd open it to our hearts, that you'd speak plainly and gently to us, and that you'd have your way and your will in our life. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, again, this is a very simple book, but the commentators have to make a big deal over non-essentials. If you open up any of the good commentaries, or even some that are not so good, there'll be a lot of discussion probably about which John, or who, if it was a John, may have written it. There is a fair amount of discussion in relation to who it was addressed to. Neither of these points are terribly critical. The main thing to realize, it's applied to you and I. Now, I will accept the fact it was written by John the Apostle, the one called the Beloved, the one who stood at the base of the throne and was given the responsibility of caring for Jesus' mother. As far as who it was addressed to, it is not too terribly important, and we know that exactly. It apparently is someone that John thought a great deal of. In fact, it's almost a love letter. Now, the whole Bible is a love letter, and the New Testament is a love letter. And the writings of John, most particularly, are love letters. They have to do with the love of God and the personal love that exists in the heart of a Christian, and that is the primary subject of the book. Now, if we are to look at who it might be addressed to, it could be any one of a number of possibilities in relation to people that John may have resided with. It could be an older woman, middle-aged woman, a younger woman, possibly. It may have been Jesus' mother, Mary. It may not have been addressed to a specific woman, but to a church group in a specific location. Now, again, any one of these would be acceptable. We can address this book as being addressed to an individual whom John knew intimately, very well, who had resided in a home as a guest. In other words, he apparently boarded or stayed with this individual and her family, and I get the impression she must have had a sizable family. We can accept the fact that it is a church who cared for him while He brought the gospel in an area that he was a missionary in. Again, either one of these would be perfectly acceptable insofar as the message that the Word of God wants to get to us. Now let's start with the first verse. The elder. A term of respect, an identification, a term used as a term of honor to an individual who has attained a place of respect by age and experience and wisdom. Also, a term addressed to a specific church office, either is appropriate for John. The elder writing to the elect lady and her children. Again, could be an individual, could be a church. It could be an individual who had a large family, many children. It could be a church and the converts of the ministry of that church. In any case, John starts off, whom I love in the truth. Now, my friend, if you can't love your fellow Christian in the sense of the truth of the Word of God, if you can't accept your brother Christian for what he's worth in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Christ, there is something wrong with you. And John is an individual who seems to fall quite naturally into the love of Christ. So when he says this, it's acceptable. It's acceptable without any connotation that would be taken as wrong. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Now, this would tend to point a little bit towards a church group that has a reputation of being faithful to the Word of God. And pointing back in the sense that one church group ought to love another church group, respond in love to the ministry of others in the name of Christ. Why is this love expressed? For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. In the connotation we take here, it's in the same sense that we apply the word truth as a name of God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by Him. He is the truth. The truth that counts, the only truth. And therefore, for Christ's sake, which dwells in us, who shall be with us forever, can be applied to that particular phrase in verse 2. And then he starts off again. He says, grace be with you, God's unmerited favor, and God's mercy, and God's peace. I pray that for you. And that ought to be the prayer for each and every Christian, for other Christians. That ought to be the prayer for each and every solid, basic Christian group, for each and every other solid, basic Christian group. Now, when I say that, I recognize that that puts us in the position automatically of beginning to judge. Well, is that group across the way over there, are they solid? Are they basic? Do they preach the Word of God? Do they, and here's where we get into trouble, the first part of what I said is accurate. Do they measure up, this isn't accurate, to our standards? You see, I have found it so many times in my ministry that my standards, the standards that I set, don't always match exactly the standards that the Word of God define for us. And let me throw those before you for a moment here. Maybe we'll shake somebody up a little bit this morning. If we hear a good evangelistic message, we will most likely hear a phrase that will run something like this. Christ wants you. He wants you just the way you are. He loves you. Come just the way you are with all of your sin, and He will forgive you. Now, if Christ loves that way, where do my standards fit into it? Where are the limitations to my love in relation to an individual who is a Christian? By testimony, verbal, and by their life, physical. All right, that's easy enough to accept. Where is my love in relation to the individual who has not yet accepted Christ? That's obvious by the way they live and by the way they talk and by the things they say. But whom God wants to deal with, who wants to draw to himself. I'll tell you exactly where it is. If we do not have the kind of love that is defined here, there is no way that God, by the Spirit of God, use us to draw that individual. And we brought a message in the center revolving around Proverbs, the first couple of chapters, wisdom, instruction, and knowledge, and we've defined those here. And the preaching of the truth and the fact that Paul makes the statement that the foolishness, God has chosen to use the foolish things, including the foolishness of preaching and witnessing, to draw men unto himself. And I think it had an impression on some of the men. They're willing to accept the foolishness of preaching. They're willing to let it draw them to themselves. But are we willing to live an example? Are we willing to witness and to love freely, without restraint, those individuals that we come across who don't quite, let me use the term again, measure up to our standards? Are we to pick and choose those that we will accept? Now, be careful. Don't let me lead you down the primrose path on this. There is a yes answer to it and there is a no answer. Let's go on a little further. Grace, God's unmerited favor, God's mercy, God's peace from God the Father and from the Lord, there's that favorite word again, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love, the Lordship of Christ, the love of God the Father and God the Son toward us. And if we're going to have mercy, if we're going to have peace, well, let's back up. Let's take it backwards. If we want peace with God, then we need God's mercy. The only way we're ever going to get mercy is by God's unmerited favor. All three of those have to go together to bring our salvation. If we're going to have it, then we need to trust in the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly. Why? Because I found some of your children. And that is some, not all of them. That's the hard thing, and that's the experience of many Christian families. I found some of your children walking in the truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. They have made the standard of the Word of God. Now, we spent a number of weeks in 1 John looking at some of the standards that he defined for us to measure Christianity. And one of those, as we're going to see here, and I've already looked at a little bit, is the love of one Christian for the other. All right. Verse 5. And now, sweet lady, I beg of you, not as though I wrote anything new to you, but that same thing which we have beginning from the beginning, that we love one another. Now he gets it down personal. I don't know what crept in here. I don't know what stirred the prompting of this letter. But you know, we've seen it in this church where we've been unified in God's love. And you were warned of it. When God's love began to warm it up, when God's love began to form it and to make something of this group, that Satan would creep in and try to plant the seeds of dissension and break up the bonds of love. I'm afraid that has happened with some of us. And I am sorry for it, and I don't know what else to do about it. But it should never happen. It is the danger that John, the one who knows the most about love in the Scriptures, next to Christ, tries to get across to those that he cares for. So he's talking about that commandment to love one another. Christ's command to love, unselfishly, without restraint. We ought to love one another. Let's make it very personal. I address each one of you. I should love you totally and completely without restraint in the Christian sense. And you should love me exactly the same way. All right. That's nothing new. That's old hat. But what is this love? quiet, really simple, boils down in verse 6, that we walk after his commandments. And we've heard that these commandments are not tedious. And they do boil down to that kind of love that we've been talking about. That we want, if we love truly, we're not going to hurt each other in any sense. We're going to be careful with what we have to say and what we have to do. We've heard it from the beginning, and that's the way we should walk in. And then he goes on, he says, now the reason I'm writing all of this is because there are many deceivers who are entered into the world. These individuals refuse to confess that Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh, that he is the Lord, that God has descended to this earth and taken on human flesh and has provided the blood-bought sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the earth. They will deny that. They will accept the name of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus and the teachings that they like of Jesus, but they will not take him as God in the flesh. And that individual is a deceiver and an antichrist. And now, this loving man's language is getting hard. Look to yourself, be very careful, so that we who have taught you don't lose our reward. We have taught you everything we have. We've given you everything we have in the way of the Word of God, and I don't want to lose my reward, is what he's saying. And imply, and understood, I don't want you to lose your reward. So watch yourself as to what you accept is teaching. I don't want to lose those things which we have done, but we want to receive the full reward. We want all the crowns, all the jewels to be in the crown when we lay it before Christ. Now, verse 9. Whoever breaks the law, transgresses, and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, has not God. On the other hand, the individual that stays in that doctrine, who is firmly rooted in it, is in the doctrine of Christ, and he has both the Father and the Son. The inseparability, insofar as salvation is concerned, of God the Father and God the Son. There is a vast multitude of people that you can talk to outside of the body of Christ who, when you witness to them, will say, I believe in God. If we have a natural tendency when we hear that to back off a little bit and say, oh, well, he might be all right. He believes in God. That should be a red flag to us. It should be a goad to move ahead in our witness if they don't immediately follow up in their thought with, I believe in God and Jesus Christ as my only Savior. I believe that Christ is God in the flesh, that he came to provide not a means of salvation, but the means of salvation. If he doesn't do that, the individual just says, oh, I believe there is a God. I accept God. I accept that great Creator who is way off in heaven and untouchable. I accept that. I'm not stupid. I'm intelligent. I can look around and see that this creation is organized. It is not an accident. The Bible tells us the very hills, nature itself cries out the gospel story, the fact of God. That's not sufficient. There would not be a cult in... Maybe I could build a sermon around this sometime. It's all God's fault because we have cults. Okay. Think about it for a minute. There would not be a cult in this world if there was not a sense, an inherent sense in the heart of the human being of God. If God did not exist, there would be nothing to worship and no need for all these cults that lead men astray. But the sense of God in the heart of man, the place that he's made in the heart of each and every human being that only he can fill, is a void that demands a filling with something. And if man does not know Christ Jesus as the Lord, the Son of God, God in the flesh, then he is going to try to fill that void with something else. It cannot remain empty. It will lead to suicide and worse. It is the root cause of some of our ills. It was designed with only one thing available to satisfy it. One thing that actually fits. That is Christ Jesus. But man will continue to invent substitutes. Verse 10. Now, if there should come unto you and anyone, and he doesn't bring this particular doctrine, the necessity of the recognition of Christ Jesus in the flesh, then you are not, and this is very positive language, it could not be put any stronger than this, to receive him into your house, you're not to pronounce any kind word upon him. No blessing at all. For the individual that pronounces a blessing upon that kind of a man is a partaker in his evil deeds. Now maybe that needs a word of explanation, because it seems to be directly opposed to the introduction this particular book. But the simple fact of the matter is, and certain sects, at least one, but certain sects came to mind in the Sunday school class this morning. Some were named. These individuals come to your door, and they knock. Now, please forgive me if you misunderstand what I say now. I make a point not to take religious groups apart publicly. I prefer that you come and ask me your questions directly, and I'll try to answer them directly. But I became convinced a long while ago that it is better to preach the positive gospel, the positive aspects of the Word of God, and the negative effects of the absence of these positive positions, than to spend all of my energy and wisdom and time in tearing down other groups. I figure that God is going to handle them, but it needs to be said. When you hear that knock on your door, and these two gentlemen in nice, clean, black suits with beautiful white shirts, or they come with their little pamphlets in their hands, and they say, I have something for you. Oh, I'm going to take you to heaven. If they do not acknowledge who Christ is, exactly, have no part with them. Do not say, oh, no, that's all right, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, and you just go on your way. Have a nice day. You're encouraging them. I've known Christians who say, oh, God bless you, you just go ahead, you're doing a good work. I don't agree totally with you. They may not even say that. But you go ahead, I go to my own church. It's all right, you know, you go to yours and I'll go to mine. No, that's not acceptable. You can't do that. Now, how do you reconcile the love that we had in the first part with the admonition not to pronounce a blessing? You can love without praying that God would bless them in their satanic work. And that's what it is. I'm sorry. But that needs to be said, too. You need to say, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Oh, he was a great prophet. He was a teacher without parallel on all of the history of man. And he's coming back to this earth someday. And he's going to rule. And we're going to be a special court in his honor. Was he God in the flesh? Oh, no, no, no. Only in the sense that, and here are some of the amazing things you will hear, that we're all going to become gods. Now, I wouldn't want to misunderstand, because I've said some things that maybe come close to this, in the sense that Christians are mighty more than they are willing to acknowledge according to the Word of God. They're going to rule over all of God's creation, and they're going to be below God, but there isn't going to be anything higher than the Christian in God's court, in God's creation. That's what man was created for. But he is never going to be God. Yet, there's a theme running through all of these groups that say, either through reincarnation and many trips through this life, or by straining at a gnat somewhere along the line, we are going to become co-equal with God, and that's how God became God. He was a man, and he became God. And they will attribute that to Jesus, and they will attribute it to God the Father. And if they'll acknowledge the Holy Spirit and His personality, they will attribute it as a step to Him. But that is not the case. So if you don't get the flat-out acknowledgement of Christ as Lord, as God in the flesh, as the only begotten Son of God the Father, then you need to push. Don't you know what the Bible says? Oh yes, we have our Bible. Don't you know what the Bible says about Jesus? Don't you know what Jesus says about Himself? If they're willing to accept your answers and listen to them, then God has a chance through your loving witness, and it should be done kindly and gently without antagonism. God has a chance to plant His love in their hearts and win them, and another time they may come to your door and you can receive them in a different fashion. Now, this doesn't mean you hate them. All it means is you do not pray any blessing. You do not give them any encouragement at all in word, action, anything else. Now, that's what it says, and that's not this preacher preaching. This is the place where it is made so plain that I can't ignore it and I can't bypass it. You won't hear me say things like this very often. Now, he stops right there, and that's where I'm going to stop in relation to that subject. He goes on, he says, you know, I've got a lot of things I'd like to write to you, but not with paper and ink. I trust that God's going to enable me to get to you, and then I'll speak to you face to face, and then our joy will be full. I have a lot of things I want to tell you. Now, you see, I'm a little different than he is. I have the chance to come up here each Sunday morning and get a chance to pour this out at you and share with you. He didn't have that chance. Then he closes, the children of thy elect sister greet thee, amen. Now, that would give a clue to me that he's writing, representing a church in one location to a church in another location. And I'm inclined to think that that has at least a 50% chance of being the basic truth behind this particular book. He's at a church in location A, and he's writing to a church in location B who has a problem, and he's acknowledging that some of the people from church B have been over to church A, and their testimony is good. He can accept them. And he's telling you, there are these traveling preachers who go around with false doctrines. Test them, and then those who are in Christ, you receive in all of God's love. The same thing applies to you and I today. Now, we have two more books coming. The third epistle of John, it's one verse longer. We may get through that next week in one message. And then we get to the book of Jude, and it's about twice as long. It's 25 verses, and it'll probably take us 2 weeks, maybe longer, to get through that. And then we will go into the book of Revelation. Oddly enough, I found that these three books are laying a foundation for the book of Revelation. It points to conditions that we have in this world today.